Let's open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Anthropology is the study of what? Pardon? All right, the makeup of man. It's the study of man. But until we get to the new birth, wouldn't the question arise, which man? Do you know that most people who are saved understand that they are born again, but they don't understand what that might mean? They don't understand the identification truths. They understand the birth truths up to Romans chapter 5, but they don't understand the identification truths. And to them, they're forgiven for all their sins, and that means they can go to heaven when they die. They know that they've been born again, but they're not quite sure what that means. Well, God didn't intend for us to be left in ignorance concerning this point. What's most of the New Testament made up of? The Pauline epistles. By sheer bulk, that ought to tell us something. And it's the Pauline epistles that explain what some would call the identification truths, or who or what we are in Christ. Because when we're born again, what gets born? Pardon? A spirit, but a spirit is a part of a new creation, or a new man. That's right. A new man. Something got born. And we need to understand that while we're still living in this world, there are two men within us. The old man and the new man. The flesh and the new creation. And it's important that we understand what it is that God's doing with us so that we can give Him the glory for it. Well, Romans chapter 6 then begins to teach us what the truths are concerning those two men. That which got born when we were born again, and that which got born when we were born naturally the first time out of Adam. Romans chapter 6 then. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've already looked at that pretty close. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And may I make the point again that most Christians think that when they got saved, they received eternal life, and that's true. And so therefore, there can't be any place of death in that. That's not true. You know, the scripture is full of enigmas. Can somebody tell me what an enigma is? Yes. Seeming opposites with a mysterious component. Things that are mutually exclusive in some mysterious way. Well, one of those enigmas in the scripture is that life comes out of death. Our way of thinking is that life leads to death. Interesting, is it not? Well, here we find, in verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? How many are the so many of us in verse number 3? This is addressed to somebody. Yes, anybody that's born again. This is true of anybody that's born again. It's not true of those that are not born again, but it is true of everyone that is born again. Baptized into His death. Verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also, in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be... Yes, we retranslated that. Because destroyed would indicate that it is no longer in existence, annihilated. It's put out of commission or annulled. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, that from henceforth we should not serve sin. By the way, is there coming a time when the body of sin shall be annihilated? Yes, there is. When is that time? Yes. And is there another time? For those that are left at the time of Christ's coming in the first phase, the rapture, yes. Is there another time that if you don't make it to see the rapture, until you make it to see the rapture? Yes, when the body dies, because then the old man is over with, and the new man is absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Okay, verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, while we're still living in the body. In other words, it can't order us around anymore. That henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, the old man can't force our members to do things like it could before there was a new man, during that time when there was only the old man. Verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Let me ask you a question. If you define the word dead in verse number 7 as clinical death of the body, would that statement be true? Tell me how it wouldn't be true. Yes, but he that is dead, if somebody is clinically dead, are they free from sin? Yes, but let's suppose that this doesn't mean that it's exclusively addressed to Christians. Suppose we just snatched verse number 7 out of context, and we wanted it to mean that any person that has ever lived at any time, when he dies, he's free from sin. All right, tell me how that isn't true. But if his body is dead, then where is he? He's in hell, totally sanctified and free from sin. No, absolutely not. Is there sin in hell? Of course. So it wouldn't be wise to define the word dead in verse number 7 as absence of clinical life sign in the body. What might be another way that we could define that word dead where it would hold true? Okay, the word death is used in another way in the scriptures aside from absence of clinical life signs in the body. Separation. Separation. For he that is separated is freed from sin. If the new man is separated from the old man, would the new man be free of the taint of sin? What would happen if you mixed the old man and the new man together and broke down that wall of separation? Yeah, I don't think the old man would help make the new man any cleaner, but I'll bet that the old man would make the new man a whole lot dirtier. Separation. We want to think separation now, because that's what we're going to be looking at in the next lesson or two. How does God sanctify us? What does the very word sanctify mean? Separated? Yeah. Sanctification means separation or setting apart. Now, do you think verse number 7 is connected with verses 1 through 6? Do verses 1 through 6 say anything about separation? Yes, absolutely. That's the point of the whole thing. So verse number 7 sums up verses 1 through 6. Can you see that? We are crucified with Christ. What's crucified? The new man? No, the old man is crucified with Christ, and it's that crucifixion that makes him annulled or having his power over our lives broken so that we're no longer enthralled to him. And then it's summed up in verse number 7, for he that is separated, the new man separated from the old, is made free from sin. Does that make sense? I'm getting a few perplexed looks. Let's carry it a little further here. It's important that we understand this point, because if we don't understand this point, we can fall back into Galatianism so easy. Remember, Galatianism is an attempt to make the old man serve God. And he can't do that. The old man is not going to keep any rules. But the new man doesn't need to keep any rules because they don't apply to him. He's not a sinner. And it's important to understand that. I was going to bring something up out of that song, but I can't remember the exact word that we just got done singing. I'll have to look at it. But there was a doctrinal error in the lyrics. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, let's take verse number 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, dead with Christ. Well, we can't be annihilated with Christ or we wouldn't be with Christ. But if we are separated with Christ. Can I read that word dead is separated again? Just for consistency's sake. For if we now be separated with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that in that he liveth unto God. Strategic pause to kind of let this sink in. Most of us aren't used to looking at the scripture and plumbing the depths of it, but we should, because if we don't, we'll not understand the identification truths. Our new man is identified with Christ and our old man is identified with Adam. And the two are separated and they cannot touch one another. And the instrument that's going to separate them, as we're going to be seeing, is the cross. The cross is central to everything. Okay. Verse number 7 again. For he that is dead or separated is freed from sin. For he that is separated is freed from sin. Who do you suppose the he that's separated, that's freed from sin, is? It's the new man. If the new man gets mixed up with the old man, what happens? Yeah. The new birth wouldn't avail anything if it got mixed with the old, and there'd be no purpose in it, would there? If God wanted to clean up the old man, then that's what he would have done. He'd made this plan of salvation to work that way, but he didn't, and it's important for us to understand that. Verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Remember that enigma I talked about a moment ago? Life comes out of death. Well, that's the opposite of what we think. Nonetheless, this is the truth in the matter. Now, if we be separated with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Is Christ alive or is he dead? He's alive. You know, the resurrection means a lot more than God accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did, by the way. But it also means that we are identified with him in his resurrection life. And the problem with the "what would Jesus do" pins is, somebody tell me what the problem is. It looks at Jesus in the days of his flesh, in the synoptic gospels, and as he traveled here and there between Judea and Galilee, we'll just copy him and do what he did. No, he hadn't risen from the dead yet. He's not been glorified. He came in the flesh without sin as our kinsman redeemer and then took all of our sins on the cross of Calvary and died, putting an end to that part of the equation. But then he rose again, because if he hadn't risen again, we'd all be saved sinners, but that's all we'd be. When he rose again, that was the key to a new life for us in the glorified and resurrected Christ seated in the heavenlies. That's the key to this whole thing. If you come up to Romans chapter 5 and you buy it, then you're a saved sinner. Well, that'd be a wonderful thing. But what God's planned is a whole lot better than that. Would saved sinners get into heaven? No, because they're sinners. They've been forgiven for it because the price has been paid, but they're still sinners. God went beyond that, and he gave us a new birth, which was separate from the old man, so that not only we have forgiveness in what Christ did on the cross, but we're actually made a new person, and we're made new in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse number 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Let me ask a question. How did death have dominion over Christ? Yes. He did allow it. But ignoring the question of whether or not he would allow it, by the way, what does the word dominion mean? Yeah, to rule over. Death ruled over Christ, and he allowed it to be so. That's true. But why? Why did he allow death to have dominion over him? Yes, he was made to be sin for us. You see, sin has to be paid for. He's the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. So we're forgiven of our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, but that leaves us as saved sinners. That's not all of salvation. Oh, we're so much more. Okay, verse number 9 again. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. After he rose again from the dead, was he still a sinner? Christ! Of course not! Of course not. What happened to the sins? He paid for them. How did he pay for them? By the shedding of his blood. The sin issue is now finished with. And since the wages of sin is death, the death issue is also finished with. But now what's the next step? Since we're finished with death, we have to have a source of life, don't we? Well, that's the beauty of the next several verses. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for that in he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. In other words, when he was resurrected from the dead, he didn't take all the sins that he bore on Calvary out of the grave with him. They were paid for. They stayed there. The sin issue had already been dealt with. But now we have to have the life issue. Verse number 11. Likewise. What does the word likewise mean? Same old, same old. Okay. Yeah. That word likewise connects what's been said with what's about to be said, does it not? It does. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be separated indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or separated from sin. Likewise, in other words, because everything that's come before, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed from sin, or separated from sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does the word reckon mean? Okay, to count on, to rely upon, consider. There's another word in here that starts with an F. Yeah. Do you think that reckoning is a form of faith? You bet it is. In other words, faith that it's true, that you are separated from your sin, and you're alive unto God, or joined with Him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now somebody tell me how that relates to baptism. You know, a lot of people will say that verses 3 and 4 are water baptism. I was taught that once, and I think I related that to you. Maybe some of you were as well. And then some people say it's spirit baptism. Which one is it? You good fundamental Baptists and biblical scholars. Is it water baptism or spirit baptism? It's neither. It's a figure of something. When somebody is baptized, does that carry any spiritual efficacy with it? In other words, does it make you a better person in some way if you're baptized? Does it make God more pleased with you if you're baptized? Well, then what is baptism? Somebody explain that to me. Yes, it's a testimony to somebody else of something that happened to you. So what are you testifying to others that happened to you? What are you saying? Okay, you're identified with Christ and you're dead to your sins. And how is that shown in baptism? Immersed into the watery grave and raised up again. Most people start getting antsy if you leave them in the watery grave too long. They start to kick and thrash. It really makes a scene. That's not the purpose, is it? To make a scene. So it shows two things. That you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isn't that in Romans chapter 6 here? That's what the whole thing is here. Over and over we've been told that Christ died, bore all of our sins, but that He was also raised up again from the dead. It does say that, doesn't it? Okay, I want to make sure that you are agreeing with me. Does baptism show that that's true? Is baptism showing to the world that you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, sure. And then on the other side of the coin, does it also show that because Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised again, that's also true of me? I believe that we just read that in Romans chapter 6. What a powerful testimony. Wouldn't it be good if we believed ourselves what we were trying to tell somebody else when we were baptized? Well, I think that's what verse number 11 says. Jerk me up short if I'm wrong here. If we're going to tell somebody else that we believe that, shouldn't we believe it ourselves? How many Christians do? You know, you couldn't fall back into the law as a rule of life if you reckoned this, could you? Galatianism would never have a chance with you if you really believed this, would it? No, it couldn't. That's why this is so important, and that's why we're making such a big deal out of this, because it is a big deal. This is the little secret that if you don't know it, will wreck the process of sanctification in your life. Won't stop it. It'll wreck it in the sense that it's going to go on, but you won't understand it. You're being jerked along and wondering why bad things happen to good people. Ever heard that said before? Do you think if somebody understood this, they'd know the answer and wouldn't ask so foolish a question? Bad things don't happen to good people. But chastisement happens to good people. And chastisement is not punishment. Yes. Verse number 11 again, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, just believe what you were preaching to somebody else when you got baptized. You know, it's, I guess, an awful thing that sometimes we're in such great haste to dunk people in water that we take somebody that's just saved, and before they understand anything else, we dunk them in water. Maybe the Catholics are half smart. They have catechisms. Did you know Baptists used to do catechism too? Before we got more concerned with how many notches we got in our gospel gun than we did with making sure that the person that was born again understood what it meant. Am I saying we shouldn't baptize people? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But don't you think if somebody's going through baptism, they ought to understand what it really means? Yeah, I do too. Okay, the third bullet on this page then. Here's the key. To see ourselves in the Lord, abiding above, completely separated from the sinful members that are upon the earth. If we don't see that those two are separated, then we're going to try to clean up the old man and make him serve God because we don't even understand what the new man is. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, it's time to move on to the next slide then. Okay. Cross purposes. This could mean several things. It could mean that the cross has a purpose. It could mean that there's a couple of natures in us that are at cross purposes. And if we took it all, it'd all be true, wouldn't it? Is the old nature at cross purposes with the new nature? You bet it is. At absolute loggerheads. Do you think that the cross has a purpose? Oh yes, it does. The cross is the central thing, and I don't know if it was in this Sunday night class that I pointed this out, or maybe it was in a Sunday morning service, but I made a big deal out of the fact that churches have tried to throw the cross overboard, and that they're more occupied with putting up crosses than they are preaching the cross. And I mentioned the fact that, you know, the world will never take umbrage at you if you hang crucifixes everywhere. You can even hang them out in public and not too much will be said about that except Barry Lynn and his atheist bunch. But the average person, they're not unduly distressed when they see a crucifix hanging on the wall. As a matter of fact, there's that little touch of sentimentality, poor Jesus. What a raw deal he got. He's no real threat to me. He's still on the cross. And you know, they clean it up and make it look so glitzy. What do you suppose the real cross looked like? Do you suppose it was pretty? Do you suppose Pilate ordered his artisans to do some fancy scroll work on the beams and to paint it in lively colors and make a sort of a Michelangelo work out of the thing before they nailed Jesus to it? Do you suppose that's what they did? No, they didn't do that at all. As long as the world can be sentimental or philosophical about the cross, they'll give you a pass. But as soon as you start to point out what the cross really is and start to preach the cross, which is the heart of the gospel, man, then they're offended. Then they're offended. What did Paul say that a Christian ought to do about the cross? Glory in it. The world doesn't glory in the cross. They'll glory in some production of an artisan that kind of looks like a cross, and they'll get all sentimental about it around Christmas time and Easter. Yeah, I chose the word Easter deliberately. The world will celebrate Easter, but it doesn't like to talk about the resurrection of Christ. You get the idea, don't you? The cross is the central thing. as soon as the church gets away from the cross, you got the church at Ephesus that begins to leave its first love. How is that true? Well, the cross is going to cut you off. In the message this morning, we talked about that rich young fella and some advice that Jesus gave him if he wanted to be perfect. And what was that advice? Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, don't give it to me, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. What was the advice that Jesus gave to the young man concerning his worldly wealth and position? Cut yourself off from it. Can you see that? That's what he was saying. That's what that young man heard him say. That's what he was saying. Throw all of that away. Be like the Apostle Paul and say, I count it but dung. And then come and follow me. Oh, wait a minute. I think I'm on the horns of a dilemma. Now I've got to make a choice. He went away sorrowful. The world doesn't like to talk about cutting off. The one thing that you might say about the old man is he wants to live above all things. And the world understands when you're preaching the gospel that they are sinners and they're cut off from God and they're toast. That's why they get mad. The world abhors the true cross, but the Christian ought to look at it in a different way. Let's take point one and turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. Cut off. Point one on the page here, cut off, and I've got in parentheses circumcision, because we're going to show that Old Testament circumcision and the cross are related. The Old Testament circumcision is going to be a type and picture of the cross. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 9. For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And ye are complete in him. And ye are complete in him. Which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now look at the slide again. The cross is the place where the old man ends and the new man begins, and the two are forever separated. Now we're going to look in a moment at the history of circumcision in the Old Testament. But let's understand that circumcision means one thing. Now, if you're girls, it won't mean as much to you as if you're guys. But if you're guys, you understand that this cutting off has a real practical application. Do you think that that was some accident that God chose that particular means of showing a spiritual truth? I don't think so. If you were circumcised as an adult, you weren't likely to forget it. It shows something. Now let's read this again and read it with the understanding that the cross is the place where the old man ends and the new man begins, and the old man and the new man are separated by the cross, never to touch one another again. Verse number 9. For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. How much of you is not complete? And where are you complete? So is there anything that requires the operation of the flesh here? Is there anything that requires the operation of the law? The law pertains to the flesh. We must never forget that. We're discovering some deep spiritual truth here. And ye are complete in him. How much does that leave your old man to do? How much does that leave your new man to do? Well, I believe that he that's begun the good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Christ. Amazing all the consistency that we find here by accident in the Scripture. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Man, if you're going to be in somebody, that's the place to be. All the yuppies are going to go to Obama's inauguration because for them, that's the place to be. They're going to be disappointed. But if you're in him, which is the head of all principality and power, you're really in a good place. Because Jehovah God can never fail. And he doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. Verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Do you think this is talking about the literal cutting off that Abraham's going to endure? As an adult, by the way. No, it isn't talking about that. Just like baptism isn't talking about dipping you in water. It's talking about your identification with Christ, isn't it? Circumcision was a badge of cutting off, and in the cutting off, an identification with something new. Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we're not talking about circumcision of a certain bodily part, but we're talking about the circumcision of Christ, of which the other thing was just a type. Does that make sense? Okay, that's good. Verse number 13, verse number 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We just got done reading that in Romans chapter 6, didn't we? Boy, if repetition is the key to learning, Paul's the master of it. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you. Now you get into the picture. We just talked about Christ. Now you. Being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, or being separated from God in your uncircumcision. And what separates us from God? For the wages of sin is separation. The wages of sin is separation from God. That's why Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. That's why the Israelites weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain there that separated them. Verse number 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he forgive you all trespasses? He took them on the cross and he paid for them. He is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction for the wages of sin which we accrued to ourselves. And then there's a semicolon in verse number 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his... There we go. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What's this handwriting of ordinances? Specifically, the law, but specifically, the Ten Commandments. The ones that all of us learned in the primary department. Be good little boys and girls. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. And don't ask me what that is. The preacher will tell you that when you're older. And we wonder why the kids that come up through the primary department sometimes have a hard time understanding this. Even in Baptist churches. We got to be careful about this stuff, don't we? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's this blotting out business? Yeah. Away with it. Now we have two blank tables of stone. It isn't against us anymore. Look what it says, which was contrary to us. What does that mean? Those two tables of stone were contrary to us, but I thought they were our friend. Yeah, the law is not your friend. We say it over and over, and here it is again. The handwriting of those ordinances is your enemy. It's contrary to you. It's against you. It makes you worse than a sinner. It makes you a transgressor. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. It has to go someplace, doesn't it? Where does it go? Nailed to the cross. The wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. The cross separates the law from the old man and the new man. The law stays with the old man. It has no part nor parcel with the new man, and it's not required. Can the new man sin? So is law necessary? What's law for? Law is for lawbreakers. We pass laws because there are people around that don't like to keep the rules. We understand that. Does the new man keep the rules? He does because it's his nature. He doesn't need the law. The law isn't for a law-abiding person, it's for the lawless. Does that make sense? We ought to understand that just in civil society. Verse number 14 again, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse number 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Man, this is important too. And having spoiled principalities and powers. What does the word spoiled mean? To the victor belongs the spoil. Yeah, he plundered them of their power. Now we're going to see this again a little bit later on. But the great weapon that the enemy has against us as believers, or as unbelievers I should say, is death. He hangs the threat of death over all humanity. And because of the threat of death, he holds people in bondage. Death is the big sword that hangs over everybody's head, and Satan uses it. He engineered it that way in the Garden of Eden. Do you think that Satan knew what was going to happen if Adam and Eve followed his advice? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. His object was to get Adam separated from God because he couldn't deal with him when he was joined to God. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse number 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, taken away from them that power, the power that death has over people, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in that. When did he do that and how did he do it? I think Paul is, he's referring to a historical fact here. Again? He did when he took them out of paradise and took them to heaven. Right there in front of the devil and everybody. Imagine that. What a day that must have been. Wouldn't you love to have been there to see that? Can you imagine the look on Satan's face? And you wonder why he hates you. He can't get to God. And he can't get to captivity that was led captive. But he's sure going to try to vent his wrath on you. And what's the greatest way that he can do it? By hiding this from you. Because if he can drive you back into the flesh, if he can try to get you to clean your flesh up and make it serve God, he knows that it will fail over and over, and he can keep you discouraged and distracted, and you'll never be an ambassador for Christ because you won't even really know the full message of reconciliation. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, how cunningly Satan keeps these facts from your children. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would precept upon precept and line upon line teach us these things so that Satan has no threat against us anymore. We need not fear him. And Lord, we can go about to plunder his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.